Good afternoon, everyone, and a very warm welcome to our service today. It's a blessing to see some people I don't know, so I'm looking to get forward to get to know you after the service. We're very thankful you're joining us today. My name is James. I'm the minister here, and I kind of have a bit of a day off today. So we have our friend Aaron, who has agreed to speak to us today and to preach for us. If you remember, he was due to come last month, well, May, I suppose, be last month now, but obviously he wasn't well, so we've delayed it, and he's able to come and join us today and tell us a little bit about Teen Ranch, which he's been involved with for some time, and I'm sure a lot of you guys are already well aware of it, but I'm not, so I'm looking forward to hearing about it today. And there will be a collection for the work at Teen Ranch if you're able to contribute to that. So we're very thankful to Aaron, who will be leading us just now, and then I'll be leading us this evening from our sermon series in Amos. So if you'd like to come down to Glen Elg and hear that, you're more than welcome to do so. That's great. So I've been asked to just take a minute to remember, what was his name again? Sorry, Nigel. Yeah. the young footballer who was killed in a car crash this week along with his brother. He was young, he was in his 20s, he'd only just gotten married, he's left behind a young family. So do pray for his family, and do pray for all those who will be missing him and who are shocked by this sudden passing. There's no Sunday school today, and the jam group's on holiday, but there will be creche for the very little ones if you need it. We're very thankful for that provision. Next week, the services will be here as normal, but then you'll also see in your bulletins that we are expecting an estate visit after that Sunday. So for 2 weeks, we will be unable to meet here in the hall, which is unfortunate because we had planned our holiday club barbecue, of course, on the 20th. So we won't be able to have that here. The good news is that the Dorney Hall is free for both of the Sundays, the 20th and the 27th, so we'll be meeting there for our 12 o'clock services instead. So please do note the change of venue. I'll remind you again next week of that. We are still looking for bits of cardboard and tubes and things for a holiday club for junk modelling. They're building some really cool stuff, so if you have anything you can bring, do let us know. And if you'd like to provide some baking for the holiday club, please do talk to Fiona. There is lots in the bulletin. Please read through it and make yourself aware of everything that is happening. But I do want to say we're very blessed today in that we have some musicians who are joining us today. So we're short of singers. Finley is away, and Aaron, Colin got called into work. Donnie isn't here yet. So we're short of presenters and singers, but we're very blessed to have some people who can help lead us in worship today. So we're thankful to Fergus and to Rachel and her friend Zoe, who are going to play for us today later on. So let's sing together. We're going to sing Psalm 1 from the Sing Psalms, the first version of the psalm, as we come to worship the Lord. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. So we're thankful to Fergus, who's agreed last minute to lead us. Please let us stand and sing to God's praise.
Blessed is the one who
Yeah. Good morning. Can you all hear me? Well, you can hear me at the back. Lovely. Well, as James said, my name's Aaron. Sorry I couldn't be with you last time, but rest assured, I'm feeling much better. I'm raring to go. So, let's join now in prayer to our God and Father. Dear Lord, we thank you once again that we can come before you today. We thank you that we have the freedom to do so, and that we need not fear of persecution. But we pray for those who do not have this freedom, Lord, who cannot meet safely together in public for fear that they'll be found out. And we just pray that you would give them strength to get through their trials. We pray for our community, Lord. Pray for those who cannot be here today, those who are sick, those who are traveling, those who are housebound. And that even so, Lord, even though they can't come here, that you would still give them peace upon this day. And that you would make your word available to them. And that it can refresh their hearts also. We pray for the upcoming holiday club, Lord. We thank you for what a great time of year that is. And we thank you for all the kids who are coming. Pray that it would be a time of blessing for them, a time of fun, and a time of learning, and that they would take away something from it this year. And we pray for all the preparations that need to be done for that, that you would just be in that and help all of them get done. We pray, Lord, for what's going on in the world. And there is a lot going on, Lord. There is a lot for us to pray about. There are a lot of people in need. We pray for Texas. We pray for all those people in Texas who got washed away by the river. And Lord, what a terrible thing it is. We pray that you would be with the families, that you would comfort them, that those who follow you in that state would be lights in the community, and that you'd look after the works of the rescue workers as they look to find more bodies and sort things out, Lord. We just pray for your mercy there. And if people are looking up to you and thinking, why, Lord, why would you do this? Then may they just know the comfort of your saving grace as well. And that no matter what happens in this life, that there is the promise of the life to come. Pray also for wars going on in the world, Lord. Pray for Russia and Ukraine, that you would give the leaders wisdom, not just Putin and Zelensky, but all the other world leaders as they think about how to act around this conflict and chip in and how to negotiate. Just pray for wisdom above all else, and that by your grace, human lives may not be lost. And for the same in Israel and Gaza, Lord, and what a complex situation that is, but we pray nonetheless for your peace there. Finally, Lord, pray for the families of this footballer and his friends who died in the crash. That, Lord, it's a terrible thing as well. But we pray also this may be an opportunity for them to hear of you, and that your promise of life may come to them as well. And all these things we ask, Lord, because you told us that you listen to our requests as a father listens to his son. So hear our requests, Lord. And bless us as we go on today. Amen. We are going to sing once more, this time from Psalm 15 in the Sing Psalms, which you'll find on page 16 of your Bibles. Lord, who may stay within your tent, within your sacred dwelling place, and who upon your holy hill may live before your face? And is Fergus presenting again for us, or do we have someone? It's okay. No worries. So, Psalm 15 on page 16. We'll stand to sing.
Lord, who may stay. Holy.
Thank you, Donnie. So can we all turn in our Bibles, if you have one, to Exodus 20. We'll be reading from Exodus 20, verses 1 to 21, which will be on page 77, thank you, of the Pew Bibles. Not that we have pews. So, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But on the seventh day he rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning, and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Amen, and may God bless this reading of his word. So now, song for the children. Are there many children in this room? There they are. Good morning. Okay, good. You can take a seat if you like. So guys, do any of you want to be a doctor when you grow up? You want to be a rebel? Oh, nice. What kind of doctor? Take teeth, a dentist. Oh. That's a very, very good job. Anyone else want to be a doctor? Or do you want to be something else? I don't believe you. I want to be a doctor when I grow up, eventually. But I was wondering if you guys could practice being doctors today. Because you see, I've got something wrong with my leg. I must have done something to it this morning. So I've got this special x-ray machine. I know it looks like a cardboard box, but it's actually an x-ray machine. Does anyone want to x-ray my leg? Any volunteers? No? Russ? Hey, Russ. Oh, okay. None of you. Any of the adults?
Okay, Barbara's going to come and x-ray my leg. What we need to do is put it over my leg and go beep, 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 beep. Okay, I think we've got a result. That's, I think we've got a result, guys. I think Barbara found out what's wrong. Is that it? Says I've got a broken leg. Oh no. That's not good, is it? Not good at all.
But what's even worse is I think I've got something wrong with my arm. Does anyone want to x-ray my arm for me?
Anyone x-ray my arm? Okay, fine. Very expensive to you. Oh, I think we've got the result again.
What's it this time?
Oh no, broken arm. Got a broken leg and a broken arm. What am I going to do with myself? Oh dear, I think something else might be wrong. Oh dear, oh dear. I think I got something wrong with my face. Is there anyone to x-ray my face? Can I x-ray my face? I'll x-ray my own face. I got a result.
Oh no.
I've got bubonic plague. Thought we didn't get that nowadays. Anyway, guys, there is a point to this all. Looks laughing around. Sex ray machine, what does it do?
You're going. I'm not sure about you guys, but I love to hear the children just running around and stuff. I know it's noisy and it's messy, but it's the sound of the future of the kingdom. That's just something to think about, you know. Meanwhile, the rest of us are going to sing From the Psalms again. And this time we're going to sing Psalm 119, Part 3, in the Scottish Psalter. So it's at the back of your books. You'll find it on page 401 in your books. It's part 3, Psalm 119. With me, thy servant, in thy grace, deal bountifully, Lord, that by thy favour I may live and duly keep thy word. We'll stand to sing once again.
With me, thy servant, in thy grace, deal bountifully, Lord, that by thy favor I may live.
I don't know if many of you are fans of The Simpsons. Personally, I think it's the greatest television show ever made, and it often gives us a helpful lens to see how Christianity is perceived in our modern world. In one episode in season 2 of The Simpsons, Homer Simpson, the father of the Simpson household, gets free cable television installed by a very dodgy salesman. And at first, this excites the whole family, because now they can watch more TV channels than ever before. But the following Sunday, the Simpsons go to church, and in Sunday school, the children are learning about hell. One child asks the teacher how to avoid going to hell. And the Sunday school teacher replies, "It's simple." And then she points to the wall behind her, on which there hangs a copy of the Ten Commandments. "Just follow these 10 simple rules and you won't go to hell." One of the rules catches the eye of little Lisa Simpson, Homer's daughter. "Thou shalt not steal." And she begins to shake with fear, knowing full well that her father has pirated all those TV channels. When she gets home, she sees all her family on the couch watching TV, and she has a vision of fire and brimstone blazing around the couch. And there's this red horned devil figure with a pointy tail sitting on the couch, saying, "Come on, Lisa, watch a little cable with us. It will only cost your soul." After this, Lisa vows not to watch television anymore to keep her soul safe. When Homer asks her, "Hey Lisa, do you want to come and watch the horse channel? You do like horses." She simply replies, "I'd rather go to heaven, thank you." Now this is certainly a comical, if satirical, episode. But I wonder if it reflects a genuine attitude we have towards the Ten Commandments in our culture, perhaps even in our churches. We see them as just a list of do's and don'ts, free of any kind of context. Maybe even a list of do's and don'ts on which our salvation depends. In the state of Louisiana, in the US, I believe it's a legal requirement to display the Ten Commandments in every classroom. Now, the politicians who passed the law claim that it's not about religion so much as just about a general sense of right and wrong, almost like a school code of conduct or curriculum for excellence, if you like. But are we missing something here? What is the real point of these Ten Commands in Exodus? Well, if you are familiar with the story of Exodus, or at least if any point in your childhood you've been exposed to the matinee idol Charlton Heston in his rousing performance as Moses, or if you're more millennial, you've watched and rewatched The Prince of Egypt on VHS, patiently rewinding the tape to the beginning each time, or if you're in the sheer minority of people who had nothing better to do in 2015 than to go and see Exodus Gods and Kings during the total 5 days it was in theatres, then you'll know that the Ten Commandments were given by God to the Israelites at Mount Sinai after he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They are the first of about 613 laws which God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. And they have a special status because God declared them to Israel directly without Moses as a mediator. And God wrote them down with his own handwriting on two stone tablets, which were kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the Jewish temple, or tabernacle, at the time. You may also know that the Ten Commandments appear more than once in the Bible. They appear here in Exodus 20, as we read. They also appear in Deuteronomy chapter 5, almost word for word, but with a few interesting differences, which we'll cover a bit later, especially with regards to the Sabbath. However, there are also maybe a third version of the Ten Commandments, which aren't talked about as much, and they're in Exodus 34. Now, when Moses breaks the stone tablets after the golden calf ordeal, God instructs him to cut new tablets and write down what he says, but then God goes on to give him 10 declarations, which are quite different from the ones we're familiar with. Number one, "Behold, I am making a covenant with you, and all people will see my wonders, and will see that I am with you." Number two, "Do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land you are entering." Number three, "Do not make for yourself molten gods." Number four, "Keep the festival of unleavened bread." Number five, "All the firstborn males of your people and livestock are mine." Number six, 6 days you may work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Number 7, observe the festival of weeks and the festival of gathering at the turn of the year. Number 8, do not offer the blood of my sacrifice with yeast. Number 9, bring the best of your first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. And number 10, do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, scholars sometimes refer to these as the ritual Ten Commandments, and it can be difficult to see what to make of them. Some believe that this is perhaps an older version of the Ten Commandments, but I think it's always risky to speculate, especially when there is sacred ground beneath your sandals. Whether these laws are a genuine version of the Ten Commandments, or just a collection of laws which happen to appear in this part of the book, I won't try and answer in this sermon. I'm simply going to drop the cat of theological challenge amid the pigeons of complacency and just leave it there. But do come and talk to me after the service if you're interested. So, back on track. What exactly is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Were they just a list of do's and don'ts for the Israelites specifically? Well, not quite. Perhaps the best way to think of the Ten Commandments is as the terms of a treaty between God and Israel, or a covenant, to use the Bible word. And whenever someone makes a treaty or a covenant in the ancient world, there was usually a template that they followed. To help illustrate, I'm going to give you the example of a treaty between the Hittite king Bersili II and the Amorite king Tobi-Teshub in the 14th century BC. So the more powerful member in the treaty usually begins by identifying himself. Thus says my majesty, Bersili, great king, king of the Hittites, hero, beloved of the storm god, son of Subbuliuma, great king, king of the Hittites, hero. Likewise, God also begins the Ten Commandments by identifying himself, albeit more modestly. I am the Lord your God. After this, there comes a summary of the history between the two members of the treaty. As the Hittite king says, Azaru, your grandfather, Tepitushub, became the subject of my father. When my father made war on his enemies, Azaru likewise made war. When your father died, according to the request of your father, I did not cast you off. I installed you in place of your father and made your brothers in the land of the Amorites swear an oath to you. And in the same way, God also summarizes the recent history between him and Israel, albeit more briefly. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. After this comes the terms of the treaty itself. These are the obligations and the duties which the lesser member owed to the greater member. In the Hittite treaty, these are various. For instance, the Amorites had to respect the authority of the Hittite king. They had to pay a regular tribute. They had to have the same enemies and the same allies, and they had to supply auxiliary troops when needed. They had to hand over any asylum seekers from Hittite territories. And quite touchingly, if anyone was passing through Amorite country and asked for the directions to Hittite country, they had to show them the right way, and they had to do so politely, speaking favorable words. But in Exodus, the terms of the treaty between God and Israel are the commandments themselves, which come next. After the terms come the invocation of divine witnesses. Now this is where different gods and goddesses of both members' countries were called upon to witness the treaty. I quote, "The 1,000 gods shall now stand for this oath. They shall observe and listen. The sun god of heaven, the sun goddess of Arana, the storm god of heaven, the storm god of Hatti, Sheri, Huri, Mount Nani, Mount Hazi, the storm god of the market, the storm god of the army, the storm god of Aleppo, the storm god of Zipalanda," and the list goes on for quite a while. There were a lot of gods being worshipped in the ancient Middle East. It makes it all the more shocking for Israel's neighbors that they only had one. And finally, a treaty would end with a list of curses for members who broke the treaty, and a list of blessings for members who kept it. As follows, if Tepe Tushub does not observe these laws of the treaty and of the oath, then these gods shall destroy Tepe Tushub together with his household. But if Tepe Tushub observe the words of the treaty and of the oath, then these gods shall protect Tepe Tushub together with his household. Now, there isn't a list of curses and blessings for Israel directly after the Ten Commandments. That comes a bit later in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But there are some which are woven into the commandments themselves, such as the fifth commandment, the only one that comes with a promise. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. However, here's where it gets interesting. The Ten Commandments are different from all other ancient treaties because they don't call upon any gods or goddesses as witnesses. Instead, God himself was a member. That's right. Don't worry. God himself was a member of the treaty. Now, this was unheard of. It was absurd. Gods were meant to witness covenants between people. They weren't meant to enter into covenants themselves with people. This shows us that the Ten Commandments there, they represent something far more intimate than a diplomatic treaty. They are almost like wedding vows. God chose Israel, a people for himself, like a man choosing a bride. The ceremony on Mount Sinai is like their wedding day. And the Ten Commandments are the vows of commitment which Israel makes to God, for better or for worse, in sickness or in health. Now, even before the promise of a Messiah and the demonstration of God's love and forgiveness in Jesus, even before all of that, this is surely enough to make us say, you know, who is a God like this God who holds his people so dear? Now for the commandments themselves. Let us dive in. You shall have no other gods before me. In the ancient world, there were a lot of gods to choose from, as the treaty I've just read clearly shows. But Israel were to have only one. Just as a bride and a bridegroom vow to have no other love interests, unless, of course, they're getting married in Utah, although thankfully Mount Sinai is very far from Utah. Now, the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim, which is somewhat of a bucket term. It doesn't just refer to gods as we understand it, but it includes all manners of spiritual beings, such as angels, demons, cherubim, and seraphim. So in the Hebrew worldview, there were other Elohim, or small g, gods, as it were, but there is only one God who is worthy of worship. And even the lesser spiritual beings, such as the angels, they reinforce this. I mean, you can look at the names of the angels. Gabriel means God is my strength. Michael means who is like God. Even the angels' names draw attention away from themselves and towards God, for only he is worthy of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Now, number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, this one has caused a bit of confusion, because at face value, it appears to be a ban on making any kind of image. You shall not make for yourselves any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the water under the earth. Not just a commandment against idolatry, but perhaps against iconography. Well, if that's the case, then if you've worn a flowery dress to church today, I'm looking at you, Effie, you're in a bit of trouble. You can't be bearing the image of a flower now, can you? But no, that's far too simplistic. First off, this commandment can't be an outright ban on all images, because just later in the book of Exodus, God himself commands the Israelites to make the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, there are all sorts of images. There are images of cherubim, images of trees, of fruits, of deer, and the like. So the second commandment can't just be a ban on all images. I think the key words here in the second commandment are for yourself. You shall not make a carved image for yourself. And in the ancient world, if you were making an image for yourself, it was probably because you were going to worship it. Do not make images to bow down to, and especially not images of God. In fact, that's how God justifies this commandment in Deuteronomy. He says, when you looked at Mount Sinai, you saw no likeness in the cloud. You saw no image of me. Therefore, do not make an image of your God. To make an image of God is to try and diminish him. It's to try and control him, to confine him to how you imagine him to be. And that is simply not our place. Besides, making an image of God is not only simple, but unnecessary, because God has already made an image of himself. And that's us. In the beginning, God made human beings in his own image, to reflect him, and to extend his rule over all creation. We are the images of God, and he needs no other, especially not a carved image. Yet there is also a certain warning with how this commandment is phrased. Because it almost appears like an outright ban on images, it draws attention to the fact that there's a very blurry line between an image and an idol. And quite often it's hard to tell when one becomes the other. After all, the word idol comes from the Greek word for seeing. An idol is something you look at. And friends, don't you find yourselves that almost always the things that corrupt us are the things that go into our eyes? More than anything else, more than the things that go into our ears or our nose, the things that go into our eyes are the things that corrupt us. Recently, my family and I were in Canada, and in Canada they have a very lovely museum in Ottawa, the Canadian Natural History Museum. And they had some sculptures from the West Coast, from British Columbia. And if you know anything about West Coast tribes, that they have these very distinctive totem poles. So a massive wooden pole with animals carved into it. And the ones at the museum were massive. I mean, they were probably twice the size of this roof, or as high as this roof. And when Europeans first encountered these totem poles, obviously they were quite taken aback, because it appears like blatant idolatry. And it's a bit reminiscent of the Asherah poles that you find in the Old Testament that were such a snare to the Israelites. But the thing about the totem poles was that they weren't necessarily objects of worship. They were more to mark the family that people belonged to in the tribe. So it's sort of like a coat of arms that you put outside your door to show, oh, I belong to the Eagle Clan, I belong to the Raven Clan, and such. But if you're looking for the real idols in Canada, perhaps the museum isn't the best place to look. Perhaps you're more likely to find it in the donut selection at Tim Hortons. Perhaps in the Toronto Maple Leafs hockey stadium. Or perhaps the back alleys and stairways in Montreal, which advertise certain kinds of companionship. You see, real idols these days are much harder to notice. It's not always a massive pole you have to look for. And quite often that's the thing that's ensnared to ourselves. Particularly, images have this power to ensnare us and draw our attention away from God. Of all the apps on your phone, which do you find most often is a snare? Is it perhaps the images folder? The eye is the lamp of the body, said Jesus. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, this translation says, misuse. Now, there's a lot of power in a name. If you ever see a large Chinese family gathering, then you'll usually see parents taking their kids around all the relatives and getting them to say the name of the relation out loud. So, for example, they take their kids over here and say, here's Grandpa, say Grandpa. The kid will be like, Grandpa. Like, okay, here's your uncle, say Uncle. Uncle. And they just do that and go, oh, thanks, well done. And that's how most family gatherings go in China. But the idea is that by saying the name of the relative out loud, you almost create that relationship. There's a very touching scene in a Chinese TV show where this very hard and cold businesswoman, she's like very adamant, she's going to make her own way in life, like quite devoid of emotion, kind of quite like a Sarah Connor, you know. But at one point she goes to visit her brother and meets her 3-year-old niece who she's not met before. And the niece comes up to her, stands beside her, and at first she's kind of looking over her nose at her. Then the niece says, Auntie. And she just completely melts. It's almost like she, in that moment, she becomes an auntie. She just, her heart melts and she starts like playing on the floor with her niece and like playing with the teddy bears and such. It's almost like the name has the power to change someone, to make them more. If you call someone auntie, then you can make them more like an auntie. Now, names also have power in the Bible. When God changes Jacob's name to Israel, it's like it changes his character. No longer is he a deceiver who sneaks around people's backs, but he's now one who struggles with God, who faces God and other people openly, head on. But knowing a name and using a name can also be a form of control. When Adam names all the animals in the garden, by doing so, he's extending his dominion over them. When Nebuchadnezzar changes Daniel's name to Belteshazzar, it's his way of saying, you belong to us now. Names are means of control. And among those who practiced magic and divination in the ancient world, it was believed that if you used the proper name of a deity, you could somehow compel them to act. And this is why Israel had to be careful in how they used God's name. Because using God's name inappropriately, misusing it, using it in vain or casually, would be like making a carved image of him. It would be an attempt to control him or confine him or diminish him, to bring him down to your own level, which is simply not the place of any human being. Therefore, Israel had to use God's name respectfully, never in vain. 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, James covered this topic so wonderfully comprehensively last week that I won't have much on it. But it's an interesting one for us here in Scotland. I feel like the Sabbath day has a more important place almost. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, if anyone was there at the time, but I did hear on the 2009 in Stornoway, there was the first Sunday sailing of the ferry to Willapool, and there was just uproar in the village. There were people shouting and crying and praying on the docks while champagne was served on board to all the secular reformers. But for the Sabbath day in the Bible, if you go back to it originally, in this commandment, the justification God gives is because he created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So to keep the Sabbath day is to follow in God's footsteps, to resemble him. What's interesting is in Deuteronomy, when it's talking about this command in the Ten Commandments, the justification is you remember what it was like to be a slave in Egypt. You remember what it was like to have to work constantly, to not get a break. Therefore, on the seventh day, take a break and give a break to all your servants, to all your animals as well. Let them rest, because you know what it's like to not have rest. So in a way, keeping the Sabbath in that respect can also be thought of as resembling God, because God is a God who frees slaves. Therefore, the Israelites were to free their slaves once a week, as it were. But should we keep the Sabbath today? I mean, James covered this so wonderfully comprehensively last week that I I don't know, almost doesn't bear mentioning, but I think an important thing to think about, whether you think, should I keep the Sabbath, should I not, is Jesus, when he was walking through the field of corn, and the Pharisees accused him and his disciples of picking corn on the Sabbath, or wheat, sorry, wrong continent there. But he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So in a way, Jesus is giving us a lot of freedom about this, and Paul picks this up. He says, for some, one day is special, and for others, all days are equal. And each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If you want to take a rest on Sunday or the Sabbath, then by all means, if you have to work on that day, that's also okay. But I feel like it can tip the other way. Because Jesus did not only say, man was not made for the Sabbath, he said, the Sabbath was made for man. It's not a requirement, but it is something God gave us for our benefit. One writer said that not keeping the Sabbath isn't sinful, it's just stupid. Like, eating concrete isn't a sin, but it's just stupid. Because God gave us the Sabbath day for our benefit. Now, whether that's Sunday or Saturday, don't want to get into that debate, but I find it interesting when thinking about keeping the Sabbath day to look to the Jews themselves, because the Jews have been keeping the Sabbaths for a long time, and they've talked a lot about it and what it means for them. And I read a book lately by a rabbi called Abraham Heschel, and he described the Sabbath day as a day where you take a break from the world of space. 6 days a week, you're toiling in the world of space to expand your dominion in space, and it's concerned with things in space. But on the Sabbath day, you put that aside, and you simply dwell in time and appreciate the eternity that imbues time. He said it's a day for us to take our attention from the results of creation to the mystery of creation, from the world of creation to the creation of the world. Now, when I worked at Team Ranch full time, we did work 6 days a week, and our day off was on the Monday, but quite often the day off was the worst day of my week, because I would just be tired from the work before, I would sleep in until 2 in the afternoon, and I would just spend the whole day feeling groggy, maybe reluctantly doing laundry, and just, I don't know, it wasn't a great day. I think just because it wasn't rest, actually, it was just not working. But when I read about the Sabbath, that it was something that God gave us for our benefit, I thought, why not try having a Sabbath? So the following Monday, I took my phone and I turned it off and I just dropped it behind the sofa so that I couldn't reach it. I got up when I felt like it. I read my Bible down by the loch at Team Ranch, just sat there, sang a psalm, and I talked to God. In the afternoon, I just went with my friends to get some brunch at this good place nearby. And then we just walked back through the park, just had a talk, talked about them and their faith and their spiritual life. When I got back to Team Ranch, I played my fiddle for a while, just did some drawing, read my Bible a bit more. And when the day came to an end, it was almost like getting a taste of eternity. And you think, you must see the grace of God in giving us a day like that, and an opportunity like that. So for your own lives, it's up to you how you want to implement that, but remember that it is something God gave us for our benefit. Now, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, so that it may go well for you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, this command has it's quite easy to see the logic behind this command. Israel was a traditional society, and it all depended on the extended family, so it was important to look after parents, especially in their elderly age. And it's a good reminder to kids as well, to be obedient to your parents. But it's also something a lot deeper than that. It comes back to the idea of us being in the image of God. You see, it says that in the beginning, God made man in his image. But when Adam had a son, it said, Adam, therefore, then had a son in his image, after his likeness. So just as we're all images of God, On a smaller scale, each child is an image of their parents. So respecting that relationship is like respecting the relationship between us and God. Even Jesus himself obeyed his parents, even though they were human. But it's something that we're not really on the ball with in our modern age, especially since the 60s. I mean, are any of these words familiar? Hear mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you don't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. The old world is rapidly fading. Please get out in the new one with your candle in your hand, for the times, they are a-changing, said Mr. Dillon. Something to think about. How often do we actually honour our parents? I know certainly I have a lot of missed calls from my mother, and it's to my shame. Now, 6, 7, and 8, they kind of go together. They're a triad of three. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. And those things, I think anyone in the world that you asked, whether they're Christian or not, would say that those are reasonable. I think a civil society can't function without them. But they're also, in this specific case, they're linked back to the image of God. You see, to murder, to willingly take another human life, is to destroy the image of God. It's an attack on God himself. And the world before the floods, this was the main crime. There was violence everywhere, murder. People were destroying people, and God was being dishonored from it. That's why the flood had to be so severe. Now, do not commit adultery. God said in the beginning, a man leaves his parents and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So when people join together in marriage, they're becoming one body. So an attack on that is also an attack on what God has made. What God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. And the 8th commandment, often translated, do not steal. And there's another writer who says, maybe this word means do not kidnap. To kidnap is to take away the freedom of someone. Taking away the freedom of an image of God is an attack on God as well. Number 9, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. Now, this is often said as the one, do not lie. It's not specifically do not lie. It's a more narrow context of do not commit perjury. Do not bear false witness in a court case. But that's not to say the Bible isn't against lying. When Jesus called the devil the father of lies, he was not giving him a compliment. But at the same time, it comes back to this community of God, how in order for the community to work, we need a shared understanding of what is true and what is false. And when people distort that to say, distort events to their own gain, then that disrupts the harmony of the community. And number 10, do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. Now, covet is a bit of a King Jamesy word. You could say desire. And this makes this commandment interesting because it's not just a commandment against an action, but against a desire itself, desiring your neighbor's possession. And you think, surely, well, truly I can't control my desires. I just, like, have them. Well, I say, if that was true, then it would be a very good argument that the 10 commandments cannot be kept by anyone, which is the point as coming to when finishing. But also, there is, in the Hebrew sense of the word, there's a very fine line between a desire and an action. That's why some people even translate this as do not scheme against your neighbor's possessions. Do not make deliberate actions to get to your neighbor. But the word itself is desire. It's almost like if you desire something, if you dwell in your heart upon something, then it's not long before you'll be taking out that action. Guard your heart, say the Proverbs, for everything you do flows from it. And actions come from the things we think about, from the things we dwell on, from the things we desire. So all in all, this is the treaty that God made with Israel. But if you've read any of the rest of the Old Testament, you'll know that Israel was not able to keep it. They violated the treaty. They made false gods for themselves. You don't just find that across the Bible, but you find that across the archaeological record too. Most of the artifacts from that time show a polytheistic society, one worshipping different gods in Israel. It's a very sad truth. They took God's name in vain. If you read about the stories of David or the judges, how often people use the phrase, as surely as the Lord lives, and they just use it casually, or as surely as the Lord lives, this will happen. It's using it casually, taking it in vain. They didn't keep the Sabbaths, and the land didn't have a Sabbath either, they just kept working it. So when they were taken away in exile, it was God giving the land a chance to rest because it hadn't had its Sabbaths. They didn't honour their father and their mother. Just read about what Absalom, how he treated his father David, and you'll see that. There was murder, there was adultery, there was stealing, kidnapping, there was false testimony, and there was a lot of coveting. Israel wasn't able to hold up to the vows of their marriage. And so when the prophets talk about this, they talk about it in terms of adultery, saying that Israel had gone after other men, as it were, and had abandoned their God. And that's where you find some of the most piercing passages of the Bible, especially in Ezekiel, which talks about Israel abandoning God like a wife abandoning her husband. They're just so piercing, so hard to read. So where does that leave us? Well, if you've listened to enough sermons, you'll know that the answer is coming to Jesus eventually. Charles Spurgeon said, "I do not preach until I get to the Saviour." And that's what I'm going to do. So Jesus himself, he was the only person in history to have kept the terms of this covenant. He was the Israel that Israel failed to be. Jesus honoured God, his Father. He did not make an image of God. Instead, he was the perfect image of God. He showed us what God was like. He did not take God's name in vain. Instead, he gave God a good name. And God said, "With you, I am well pleased." Jesus just did not only keep the Sabbath, but he was Lord of the Sabbath. He honored his parents. And he did not murder or commit adultery or lie or steal or covet. And because he died as that perfect sacrifice, as the fulfiller of that treaty, then if we trust in him, then we have eternal life. But where does it bring us today? Should we be putting these commands on school walls? Even if we are saved by grace rather than by works, is this still something to live up to, if you like? Should we still look back on these commandments? Well, first of all, it's worth clarifying that we should absolutely not regard them as a means to salvation. I feel sorry for little Lisa Simpson. She was deceived by her Sunday school teacher. We do not follow the Ten Commandments to get eternal life. That is absurd. It's preposterous. Can you imagine if, when the Israelites were in slavery and they cried out to God for help, can you imagine if God came down and gave them the Ten Commandments there and then, and just said, "There you go, earn your way out of slavery"? It wouldn't have worked. That would have been nonsense. Because you know that no matter how much they didn't make images, no matter how much they took God's name not in vain, no matter how much they kept the Sabbath or honored their parents or didn't lie or commit adultery or murder or steal or covet, no matter how much they'd done all those things, Pharaoh would not have let them go. God had to rescue his people first. He had to save them from the hand of the oppressor, not by what they did, but by what he did. He was the actor. He had the initiative. So once Israel was saved through God's grace, then God gave them the commandments and say, "Now that you are saved, this is how you are to live, to reflect me." And it's the same with us. And whether to look at the specifics of these commandments or not, in the end, it boils down to what Jesus has done the summarizing for us. He said, all the law and the prophets can be summed up in this command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Recently, Carolyn and I were at the funeral of one of our dear friends from the ranch. He was an old guy called Jock, and he was a very useful hand around the ranch, and he was just one of the kindest people you could ever meet. And we all learned from him, all the young guys, we looked up to him. He had this simple faith that was just inspiring. And he never turned away interruptions to his work. If someone came to him while he was working, he said, the interruption is just as important as the work itself. That's how he lived. And recently, he died of severe lung cancer. We were at his funeral a few months ago. And at his funeral, his wife got up on the stage and she found a note that Jock had kept in his Bible as a daily reminder to himself. And it said this: I expect to pass through this life but once. If, therefore, there be any kindness I can show, or any good thing I can do to any fellow being, let me do it now, and not defer or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. And if we weren't in tears already by then, we all moved to tears in the audience, because that reminder he kept to himself in his Bible, to love God and to love his neighbor, that ended up becoming the thing that defined his life and how we remembered him. And friends, if that is not a fulfillment of the Ten Commandments in our present day, I don't know what is. But last of all, it's good to look ahead. The Ten Commandments, they're not just commands, but they're also promises. That's why they're in the future tense. When it says, you shall not covet, it's not just a command, but it's a promise. There is coming a day when you shall not covet. You shall no longer want other people's belongings. You shall no longer murder. You shall no longer commit adultery. You shall not take God's name in vain, and you shall have one God. And that is in the new creation, which God is preparing for us. Amen. We're going to finish with a hymn. This is Trust and Obey. A reminder to follow Jesus and keep his commandments, not for our own salvation, but because we love him and we want to follow him in our lives. And the band are going to play it for us. I think this is the first musicians we've had here in 20 years or longer, I don't know. But thank you, guys. to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.